scriptures, I look at it as a missionary. It's who I am. It's how God has wired me. I know that you guys recently have been all through the book of Acts. That's great. We'll refer to some of your expansive knowledge from the book of Acts as we consider Titus today. And what I want to talk about in core is this, the transforming gospel in Titus. The transforming gospel in Titus. What exactly is this gospel that Paul encouraged Titus to preach in this letter that he wrote to Titus while he was doing ministry on the island of Crete? Titus was a model, pioneering, church-planting missionary. It takes a different kind of person to do that. A person who has persistence, a person who has resilience, a person who is determined to see things through, a person who has yet some flexibility, because you can never exactly predict how things are going to turn out or what's going to happen that has an impact on the ministry of sharing the gospel and discipling people in Christ and seeing a church born out of that ministry. It takes a different kind of person. He was different than Timothy, for example. Now, the books in our New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are called the pastoral epistles. They're pastoral in the sense that Paul was writing to these two guys, Timothy and Titus, as pastors in a particular situation. And they're called the pastoral epistles. They're also called the pastoral epistles because of the content that they have, because they give rich instruction to people who are doing the ministry of pastors. They can read that with a special sense of sympathy and identity with Timothy and Titus, because Paul's addressing pastors. They're especially relevant to pastors doing their ministry as pastors. But he was different. Timothy was a young protege of Paul who went along with him on his missionary journeys, learned from Paul, and then apparently, by the time that these two pastoral epistles were written, 1 and 2 Timothy, he is a pastor serving in Ephesus. And knowing Paul and knowing what we learned from the book of Acts, probably he wasn't the only pastor there. Ephesus was a very well-established church. In fact, the record of book of Acts says that because of Paul's ministry and teaching ministry in Ephesus, all of the people of that whole big province that was called Asia at the time, all of the people of the province of Asia had heard the gospel. That's pretty amazing. So that was a really well-established ministry, and Timothy was called to be sort of Paul's legate, his designated leader, helper, for the pastoral ministry in the whole church. That's very different than Crete. Crete was hard ground to plow. It was a difficult territory. It was a territory where Paul had apparently been. In fact, let me open my Bible as well to Titus and look back at Titus chapter 1. And let me just read the first five verses to give us a bit of the flow here. And I'm reading from the ESV. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So he goes on and begins the list of sort of qualifications of, here's the kind of men, here's the character of men, the qualifications of men who would be biblically qualified to be church leaders, to be the elders of these churches in the various towns around Crete. So I read that to show you that Paul was in Crete as well. Paul had been in Crete for some time. We don't know how long, but he left Titus there to sort of finish the work, to do what remained, to complete the job. They did the beginning work of sort of breaking up the soil, and now, like a good farmer, as the analogy in church planting, then they have to harrow it, and they have to create the rows, they have to plant, they have to water, they have to continue that until it bears fruit, until it grows up the way it should. So they've begun the work, but it's just begun. And it is hard soil, because these are difficult people. In fact, in some places and times, I referred to Titus as the missionary to knuckleheads. You know what knuckleheads are? Have you kids ever been called a knucklehead? Have you grown men ever been called a knucklehead when you were growing up? Hopefully not when you're an adult. But it's somebody who is maybe a little bit hard-headed, a little bit addle-brained. I don't know what other kind of terms. You know, somebody who doesn't have his act altogether, but Titus seemed to get the hardest assignments. It's like the difference in military forces, right? Timothy was part of the occupational forces kind of military guy. And Titus was special forces going in at the beginning to take control of a situation. And there's evidence that Crete was hard. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Paul is referring to the Cretan people. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. And these are people who are professing believers, yet they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And in the beginning of verse 13 says, "This testimony is true." Now, this is pretty rough. I mean, you look at it and you say, well, Paul, isn't this the same guy who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love? Yes, it is. He says, the Cretans have an outstanding spokesman that said this about themselves. So they're indicting themselves. And Paul says, which is just hard for us to picture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, that's true. These people are like that. They're tough. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They're tough people. They're knuckleheads. They're really tough. And that's who Titus was sent to, right? Timothy, established ministry, expansive ministry. All the people in Asia had heard, probably a relatively large church, probably a core group of other leaders that were already established before he came. Titus, nothing like that. Titus, it was tough. It was tough. But one of the reasons we know that the gospel is transforming is because of this book. It talks about people that are like that. Paul gives us this description, and yet he says the gospel makes a difference in their lives. It changes them. It transforms them to be of good reputation. It transforms them to people who are known for good works. And that term, good works, or some version of that, is scattered all through this little book. Let me take you to sort of the highlights of Timothy's life. Titus, approximately AD 40, we don't know for sure because he's not mentioned at the very beginning of Paul's ministry, but we find out a lot about him in Acts and epistles that are related to the stories that take place in Acts. Titus was a Greek. He was probably converted under the apostle, under the ministry of Paul. That's why he says, "You're my true son in the faith." possibly came from Tarsus or from Antioch. Probably was one of those who either went with or joined Paul even in his first missionary journey. Some commentators think that Titus may have been a brother to Luke. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because Luke wrote as much of the New Testament as even Paul in terms of total volume of content. It was a lot. He wrote the book of Luke, the gospel, a Gentile writer writing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he wrote the book of Acts, which is huge. It is the history book on which everything else hinges in our understanding of the New Testament. Some people think that Titus may have been a brother to Luke. Later on, we see that Titus accompanies Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem with relief funds from the church at Antioch. So we see, I think that's about Acts 11, and on up to Acts chapter 15, where they went to the council in Antioch, in Jerusalem from Antioch. That somewhere in that range, they delivered some relief funds. Titus seems to be included in the sections that use the pronoun we in the book of Acts. He's one of those missionary team members that were picked up along with Luke at Troas. So in Acts chapter 16, we see that when they're gathered together and Paul has this vision of a Macedonian person saying, come over and help us, and then he discusses it with the team, Titus and Luke were part of that team at that point. Around 55 AD, Titus seems to be the one appointed by Paul to deliver his first and second letters to the church at Corinth and to ensure that the church followed its instructions, including the collection of funds for the Judean famine relief. The famine that they experienced early around Jerusalem spread through that whole region, and Paul basically asked churches to contribute to relief of believers there. And that's significant in a whole lot of ways, but basically it's the church taking care of its own people. During the extended stay in Corinth, Paul, Titus, and possibly others make a ministry survey venture into the province of Illyricum or Dalmatia. Depending on what translation you have, it's called different things. Now, where is Illyricum and Dalmatia? It's not where all the dogs, spotted dogs, come from. Yugoslavia. It's that whole Balkan Peninsula, in fact, this ancient provincial designation. It's sort of that whole Balkan area there from Croatia, Bosnia and Herzegovina, Yugoslavia, that whole area. And that's where they went. That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, and Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Paul says, at the point that he's writing Romans, that the gospel had been preached from Jerusalem round about all the way to Illyricum or Dalmatia. What does that mean? Well, it's different. I'm looking at the map my way. Your way, it goes this way, right? From Jerusalem down here in the eastern part of the Mediterranean, south around what is present-day Turkey and Greece and up to Illyricum, which dovetails into what would be Italy today. That's where that all happens. So if you can picture that in your mind, or go the back, inspired maps at the back, you can see that whole area. So what was he speaking of? Well, apparently Titus was a part of that. I mean, we get that partly by inference and partly by what Paul's instruction was to Titus here in this book. Now it's interesting. If you know anything about the people at Corinth, if you read the letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, little sidestep here. In Kenya, I understand that when tribal people become Christians, they often adopt a Christian name. So a pastor friend of mine was very pleased to meet 2 Timothy himself. As I don't know if he met anyone called 2 Corinthians, but the guy took the name 2 Timothy. So, what do you know about Corinth? It was tough. Titus had the assignment to deliver the letters of Paul and make sure that they were executed. Well, if you read the letters to the church in Corinth, Corinth was full of problems. I don't know why anybody would want to name their church Corinth anything, but there are some around. But biblically, the church in Corinth was full of just every possible kind of problem. And guess who was the special forces guy that was supposed to go and help make it all happen and straighten it out? Paul wrote the letter, which was tough enough. Titus had the assignment to go face to face and make sure that all that stuff was carried out. That was his job. And not only that, to bring them up in exhortation and rebuke and instruction, but also to collect money from them. How fun is that? That was Titus's job. And apparently, he did his job. He did well. A little bit later, around AD 66 or so, this is toward the end of Paul's life, and he's in prison, Titus reports to Paul in Rome. And we see that Paul wants to meet up with Titus at a town called Nicopolis, which is in that, it's on the coast of the Balkan Peninsula there, probably near, Bulgaria, is it? It's right along in there. And he's supposed to meet with them there. And when Paul was released. So Paul's imprisonment, he was in prison one time, he was released for a bit, and he goes and meets with Titus, we think, at that point, to what? To strategize the progress of the gospel into that difficult area, to continue moving it along. That's in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. So if you're in Titus, you can kind of flip over there in chapter 3, verse 12. He talks about meeting him at Nicopolis. We think that later on, Titus continues on that mission. Like he has finished his job in Crete, setting the churches in order, doing that with the tough people in Crete. And he moves on and probably becomes sort of like the apostolic legate missionary to that whole region in the Balkans. And that you can find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. So realize that Titus is no slacker. Titus takes tough jobs in ministry and works with tough people, and he gets the job done. He's very reliable. He is special forces. He is the church planter strategist. He's the guy who goes in at the beginning to really, for the sake of the gospel, go in and see transformation take place in people's lives and in their communities because of the impact of the gospel. That's Titus. And that's part of the background to the book. So I give you all of that to now come back to Titus chapter 2. So we're jumping in the middle. We're not going to do an exposition of the whole book. But in overview, chapter 1 talks about godly leadership in the church. Chapter 2 talks about godly living with Christians. And chapter 3 talks about godly living in the world. The gospel was intended, designed by God, to make a difference in the life and character and reputation of believers. And in this case, particularly, Cretan believers. And it says this. Let me read these verses, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We'll stop right there. That ends that sort of paragraph, and then verse 15 starts really another thought. This gospel of grace is comprehensive in its impact, past, present, and future. It has a past in that he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does that mean? Well, to us who are readers in the 21st century, we look back and say, well, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is historical fact. It's something that happened in the past. It's something that actually took place. Those things are recorded in great detail. The historicity and factual account of those are undeniable, even though people today still would love to argue and deny it. It's interesting if you've ever heard of the biography of Dr. Morris. He intended to prove that the resurrection of Christ didn't happen. And when he studied it, and he studied the historical facts, he became a believer. And he became a believer in the resurrection. Why? Because, as a scientist, he was trying to go from the facts and the evidence that was there. And it was undeniable evidence that it actually happened. And if it really happened, then the claims of Christ are true. And those things have an impact on people that are believers in Jesus Christ, that have faith, that come to understand their sinfulness and his purity and his provision on the cross. So Paul says, look, this has a past to it. The transforming gospel is true. And in fact, it says there, it sometimes can be misunderstood, bringing salvation for all people. It doesn't mean that all people who hear it are saved in a theological sense. What it means is that it provides the offer of salvation for all people. It's bringing the offer of salvation to all people. Paul's already dealt with a couple of times in chapter 1 already in knowing that not everyone is saved. Not everyone will be saved. Just because you hear the gospel, you're not saved. Hey, guess what? Just because you're an American, you're not a biblical believer. Right? Just because of your nationality, or because of your heritage, or tradition, or because of your ethnicity, or because of your genealogy. And Paul proves that in other places. In Galatians, for instance, he says, all those who are sons by faith of Abraham are not those who are descendants of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, just because you say you're of Jewish heritage doesn't mean that you are a person of faith, saving faith. It just means you're of Jewish heritage. But those of us who partake in faith in Jesus Christ are, what Paul says in Galatians 3, the true sons of Abraham. We are children of faith like him. And it's the same thing here. Just because it's offered doesn't mean that you are a Christian. And there's lots of analogies for that. I mean, just because you're standing in the garage doesn't make you a car. But we digress. Bringing salvation to all people. So there's a past to it. The present is Paul's focus right now. What is the transforming power of the gospel in the present for people like Cretans? People that are difficult. People that have a terrible reputation. People have a reputation for always being liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, whatever that means. I hope never to be known for that. Paul says, here's what it does. Training us, believers, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the negative side. Before we're saved, we don't have the willpower and self-control to resist sin. It just sort of, it happens. I mean, we think it just happens. Sometimes we like to escape personal responsibility and culpability for our sin by saying, so-and-so made me do it, or the circumstance was such, or, you know, I inherited this from my great-grandpa or something. You know, we try to blame and diffuse the responsibility and guilt for that all over the place. We don't really have the power in and of ourselves to do it. Through the gospel in Jesus Christ, we do. That's why I like to tell people, particularly Christians, this is so true of Christians, Christians like to make excuses for all kinds of sin. And when we ministered in the Philippines, there was a Filipino phrase for that. akoitao laman. It's I'm only human, right? That's a good translation. I'm only human. You know, I fell into sin. I'm only human. Guess what? If you're a believer, you can't say that. Because you're not only human. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You have the power of Christ living in you to help you renounce ungodliness, to help you say no to worldly passions. So you can't use that as an excuse any longer. And Christians don't have an excuse not to change. Well, that's my personality. That's the way God made me. I can't change. And you know this because I've been here before. The New Testament word for that in Greek is baloney. It's just not so. You have no excuse not to change from sinful behavior. You have no excuse to continue sinful patterns in your life. And there may be some of you that are here today that still wrestle with this. Why can't I stop doing this thing? Why can't I stop sinning against people around me? Why can't I stop this bad habit or the pull of this sin in my life? Well, one reason may be because you're not a Christian. Maybe you've been counting on your heritage and your tradition. Maybe you've been counting on the fact that you come to church on all kinds of habits that are Christian-like, and that you can put up a facade, a false front, that you look like a Christian, you sort of smell like a Christian, but inside, you're not a Christian. I passed on the road just a couple days ago a huge oak tree that had just recently fallen apart and kind of broken half. It was really big. It's like, this would be half of it, right? So the diameter was maybe 5 to 6 feet across in diameter. A huge oak tree, hundreds of years old. But why did it split and break up? Well, it wasn't fresh. It was obvious. You could tell right away. Because of its split, you could tell it was completely rotten and dead inside. It had no strength, ultimately, to resist the weather or the circumstances because it was dead inside. You might be like that oak tree. You might look like you're living in a lot of ways as a Christian from the outside, but all it takes is a little bit, maybe even a secret bit that you're hiding yourself, and you know that you're rotten inside and you can't change. Paul says the gospel transforms people like you and me and like that. We do have the power in the gospel to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We do have the ability now to say no to those things, which is awesome. It's awesome. The world doesn't have that. Our friends and our family members need that. They need the transforming power of the gospel in their lives to give them the capacity in Christ to say no to ungodliness. But it also has this positive transforming impact. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's the present part. The past is all true, and part of the present is being able to say no to the things that are sinful and wrong, but it also gives us the ability to say yes. In fact, in other places, Paul says, you can't say yes to doing godly things, things that are worthy of the glory of God apart from Christ and apart from the gospel. You can maybe put on the show, put on the facade, act like it, but it doesn't really work. And the storms come, and it rips you apart, and you see you're rotten inside, right? We talked about that. The saying yes part, this is very important for Cretans. Why? We already read what they're like. They have a horrible reputation. It was publicly known around their world, which would probably mean where Crete was as an island, all around the Mediterranean. Everybody in the civilized world around the Mediterranean knew that Cretans were, fill in the blank, jerks. They were terrible. They were horrible people. But God transforms them and enables them to say no, enables them to say yes to the right things. They're able to say yes to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now that's amazing. What an amazing transformation. If you took a whole island full of people and you had a subset of those people who all of a sudden their lives are changed and they're living upright and godly lives, don't you think that would be noticed? Of course that would be noticed. People would say, you're not lazy anymore. You're not an evil beast anymore. You're not a lazy glutton anymore. You're not uncontrolled in your behavior. You're self-controlled. You're living a godly life. You're living upright life. Doesn't that make a big difference? It does. It makes a big difference. I'll tell you a couple of mission stories. The people all across Europe that we know as gypsies have the reputation of Cretans. They have that reputation almost everywhere. And apparently, it's a reputation that is well earned. But God is doing a work in the Roma people, scattered all over the place, in bringing the gospel that transforms their lives. We know of believers now in several places in Eastern Europe where the Roma people have heard the gospel, their people have come to the gospel, and in some places they have to learn how to read so they can even read their Bible. But they're beginning to be noticed among their own people, like, you're different. I mean, sure, dress colorful and be joyful. That's fine. No problem. But stop thieving and robbing. Stop living lives of drunkenness and adultery. That's major change. That's happening. It happens in North Africa as well. A couple of illustrations. One is a girl who... young woman, I should say. She's really sharp gal. And she wonderfully came to Christ. God drew her to have contact with one of the workers, one of the American workers there, and basically begged her to tell about the gospel and about Christ. And her life was radically changed. And she was immediately ostracized from her family, kicked out of her house, and had that sort of level of persecution. It wasn't physical persecution per se, but it was separation. But her life proved itself when challenged about certain practices that were a part of her tradition before. She said, why would I go back to chains? Why would I conform to the man-made rules and things that just don't really make sense, and they're not effective at actually producing godliness? I want Christ. I want the freedom and joy of living for Christ. And she remained faithful. She remained in contact with her family, even though it was mostly one way for a number of years. And after a period of years, her family softened, and they saw, this girl has changed. She's still our daughter. She loves us. She still loves us, even though we didn't love her. And her life has changed. She is a better character, a better person, because of her contact with Christ. And now they've accepted her back. She goes to, like, you know, family dinners and the equivalent of Thanksgiving and stuff like that. You know, that does the normal things with them. Why? Because her testimony was her life was transformed. She was radically changed. Another one from sub-Saharan Africa. There's a movement of disciple-making where people are using the Bible, amazingly, to share about God as creator all the way through to God's provision in Jesus Christ, and what happens for the believer through direct Bible teaching, which is, for some reason, it's novel in these years. I don't know why, but for some places it is. But in sub-Saharan Africa, a village had a couple of Bible teachers go in and visit every week, telling Bible stories. People came to Christ. Their whole village was changed. They had so many believers there, it changed the whole culture of the village in how they behaved and acted. So much so, and this is in a totally Muslim context, by the way. Totally Muslim context. They became outspoken, unashamed believers and followers of Jesus Christ, baptized. And other villages nearby came with armed men into the village to ask how their village could get the same teaching. Because they'd seen the change. They didn't want to have the war and the conflict and all the stuff that was going on in their country, in their area. They wanted to be like that village. Teach us the Bible. Teach us Christ. Teach us the gospel. So we see this present transforming power of the gospel negatively and positively, and then future, we see this waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the great expectation of Christians everywhere. The world is a sad place. We have a lot of things that are going in the wrong direction here. There's a lot of sinfulness, and it seems to just grow and multiply. So much so that we wonder, even in the United States, what is life going to be like as a strong, Bible-oriented believer 5 years from now, 10 years from now? What is it going to be like? We seem to have so many little rights taken away from us in the name of politics or political correctness or whatever. And how are we going to conduct our lives? What are we going to do? Well, our great hope is this, that Jesus Christ will appear in glory and that he will set things right, that he will be the judge, that he will set things in order in much the same way that Titus was charged to set in order the churches in Crete, that he will make it all right. And go on, Christ, in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So there's a reflection back again to the present. What impact does this have? Our hope is such that we want to live to glorify him. We want to see his glory now and in the future. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be wonderful. But right now, we still have a job to do. We still have to leave off lawlessness. We still have to work toward purity as he purifies for himself a people and be zealous for good works. What a transforming difference in the reputation of Cretans. Cretans who on one side before the gospel have this reputation of being really horrible people, really difficult people, knot-headed, knuckle-headed, whatever way you want to say it, even bad people. They had a terrible reputation. To a people who are zealous for good works, who are rolling up their sleeves and they're getting the job done in their families, in their community. They're having a positive impact. They're bringing people to the saving faith, the saving grace of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that awesome? I mean, that really does transform. And we see it all around the world. There's lots of other stories I can tell you. There are different parts of the world where the gospel came in and people's lives were transformed. One that came up in the Sunday school hour was the idea of human trafficking. And there's some really great stories of how the gospel going in and transforming whole villages or towns from being involved with human trafficking to living a completely different kind of life and being more self-sufficient and working to help meet their needs with their own hands instead of selling their children off into human trafficking situations. It's really amazing. So let me just close. I could go on, but this is, when I read the scriptures, this is how I read it. I see the transforming power of the gospel going into communities because this is missions. This is part of what Titus did. And that's what we're all about. But it's true here too. So some observations and applications. Number one is, appreciate your pastor. He has to deal with knuckleheads like you. Your pastor, day by day and week by week, month by month, is this church planting kind of a guy. And it takes special character and endurance to stick with it and make that happen. And I just appreciate that Dave has stuck with it, and he's done it. Right now, he's reaping some of the great benefit of relating to missions by being there in Kenya, and it's awesome. It's a wonderful privilege and opportunity for him to do that and see that firsthand. Guess what? He's going to come back here and ask you to be a little more Kenyan, probably. But that's part of God's working in him. Appreciate your pastor. Secondly, don't be afraid to change. I mean, my wife and I have been married for 37 years now. It's a long time. I know from her, I still need the change. And she's right. We all need to change. But we need the power of Jesus Christ through the gospel to change. And it's not just those annoying little things. It's the things where pride rises up. And it's actually sinful for me to want to have my way. Be transformed by the gospel yourself. Don't make excuses for your bad behavior. God has given you the resources in the gospel to see your life transformed, to be purified, to bring more glory to him. Thirdly, work hard as a church family to grow and have an impact in your community. Your community ought to know about this church and that you guys are different, not just because you're weird, right? But because you live differently, you love differently, you have an impact with each other and helping each other to change, to be more like Christ. Fourthly, praise God for the transforming gospel. Praise God we have it in our hands. Praise God that we have it so accessible. The greatest definition, really, of unreached people group is not some percentage of evangelical Christians among that group. The real definition is accessibility to the gospel. I think of our situation in North Africa. There are people who have never, in as many generations as they can count, ever heard the gospel, ever heard the truth about Jesus Christ, ever held a Bible in their hand. They have no accessibility to the gospel unless somebody takes it to them. Praise God for the transforming gospel and the access we have to it right here. And then be involved with outreach and missions that takes this gospel to people who need it. Be involved yourself in your own personal work witness. Do the stuff that you're doing with the Masai Mara, with the Grace Books to Russia, with the different ministries that you're involved in. Be involved in that. Own that. Have a relationship with those people. Do that stuff for the sake of the gospel and see how God uses it down the line in people and their lives and their families and their communities being transformed by the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you loved us before we loved you. We acknowledge that you have given us the tremendous blessing of having access to the gospel, that by your grace and goodness, even though we don't deserve it, you've chosen us and brought us into relationship with you through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Thank you so much for your provision day to day for us to have our lives transformed by the gospel. And I pray that you would strengthen and encourage us this week, that we might grow just a little bit more like Christ, that we would put off ungodliness, that we would live in holiness and purity, seeking to do the good works that you have prepared for us. Thank you so much, Lord, for our witness, and I ask that this church would be a witness for and to the transforming gospel in its community. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.